Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be there in about 5 minutes. But I want to make sure that you're there when I get there. Just by way of review, you will recall that on Sunday night we began by considering the infinite holiness of God, how that God is absolutely, infinitely pure, without any admixture of sin whatsoever. And we considered some of the implications of this from the passage, "Be holy as I am holy." And then on Monday night, we talked about God's provision for our holiness, how that He has delivered us from the reigning dominion and power of sin, has brought us into His own kingdom, and there in His kingdom, He brings to bear upon us all of the resources of His kingdom, His Spirit, His Word, His people, His providential circumstances, His discipline, all of these things that are designed to enable us to successfully pursue holiness. And then the last two nights, of course, we've been talking about our responsibility along the lines of developing Bible-based convictions and then making commitments, a once-for-all commitment to a life of holiness, and specific commitments as God puts His finger on individual areas of need in our lives. And then last night we talked about the discipline of daily choices and the dependence upon His grace. Now this week, as we've covered this material, it occurred to me this morning that you might get a misconception because I have been emphasizing the putting away of sinful habits and sinful actions. And this is where I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 4, because holiness is not only saying no to temptation, it is not only putting off the deeds of the sinful nature, but it is putting on the characteristics and the habits and the character of the Christ-like person. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find this brought out for us, beginning with verse 22. "You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." That's saying no to sin. "To be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Holiness is not only the putting off the characteristics of the old life, but it's putting on the characteristics of the new life, of becoming like God in true righteousness and holiness. And notice Paul's applications that he makes in verses later on here. Verse 25, for example, he says, "Put off falsehood and speak truthfully." In verse 28, we looked at a couple of nights ago, not only put off stealing, if we've been stealing, but begin to give. Just the exact opposite. And verse 29, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up." It's not enough that we just put away that impure speech, but we're to seek to put on that which actually builds up others. Verses 31 and 32, he says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." These are the things that we're to put away. But these are the things that we're to put on. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." I mentioned, I think it was last night, four specific areas of need that I am currently praying about in my own life. But also I'd like to just read to you a verse of Scripture that I also pray fairly regularly, Ephesians 13, verses 20 and 21. "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory." And I ask God to work in me that which is pleasing to to him. Not only the putting away of the works of the flesh, but also the putting on of that which is pleasing to him. This is holiness in its full-orbed form. It's to be like Christ. Now tonight, we want to consider two areas, that of dependence and motivation. Now last night, as we talked about Hebrews 4, 15, and 16, we began in this area of dependence, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight. I'm going to spend most of our time in the area of motivation. But I do want to just reinforce this matter of dependence upon the Lord. There are three areas in which we are to depend upon the Lord, in which we are to exercise faith. To depend means that we do not hope so, but to depend means that we count on the fact. When you came in tonight and sat down in your chair, you depended upon that chair. And you probably did not give it a moment's thought whether or not that chair would hold you up. And so when I use the word dependence, I'm using it in the sense of exercising faith. The first, just by way of review, is to depend upon and to count upon the fact that we are dead to the reigning power of sin and that we are alive to God. Romans 6:11, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through your union with Jesus Christ. Count on this fact, that sin no longer has dominion, that you can stand up to it and say no, that you do not have to be enslaved to those sins which so easily beset you. The second area is the area that we touched upon last night, that when we come to the throne of grace to ask for mercy and to find the grace to help, that we will receive it. If we doubt that, if we come to the throne of grace somehow hoping, we're questioning the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God, because God, who cannot lie, said that we're to come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain the mercy and the grace that we need in the time of need. Count on this fact when you lift your heart to God in prayer and say, Lord, help me, that He is going to answer that prayer and respond and help you. And the third is to count on the fact that God is faithfully at work in you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now here we leave the review and begin to plow new ground as far as our material this week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul says to these folks in Thessalonica, may God Himself, if you're in the practice of underlining your Bible and you have the pen or pencil with you that you use to underline, underline that word Himself. May God Himself, this is not something He has delegated to your navigator leader or to your pastor. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now remember that we've already talked about the fact that the word sanctify means to make holy. May God Himself, the God of peace, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. God is at work in us, as we've already talked about this week, to make us holy. Paul says, may God Himself make you holy through and through. But God Himself will do it. Holiness is first of all the work of God. Paul recognizes this fact, and let me just by way of illustration have us look at a few verses right here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now we could go to other places, but just to keep us within a page or two of where we are, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts. That is, may God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. May God strengthen your hearts. Paul recognizes that God is the one who does this, and so he is expressing this in the form of a prayer. May God strengthen you so that you will be holy and blameless. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Now, have you purposed this week to pursue holiness as a way of life? Have you purposed this week to commit to God certain particular sins that God may have spoken to you about? Paul says that God, by his power, may fulfill every good purpose of yours. God is going to be at work as you go back to Wichita and to Duncan and to Houston and wherever else. God is going to be at work to fulfill these purposes, these commitments that you have made this week. And you're to count on this. And folks, you know, if I could go back 32 years and begin to live my Christian life all over again, the one thing that I would like to change above all others, there are a number of things I'd like to change, but the one thing that I would like to change more than anything else is to take God at his word and to believe it. And when he says he will fulfill every good purpose of mine, to believe that he is going to do it. This is honoring to God. It is taking God at his word. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4. But the Lord is faithful. Here's that phrase again, the faithfulness of God. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And notice this strange expression here in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Now, isn't that rather strange? Doesn't it seem logical that Paul would have said, we have confidence in you, that you will do the things which we have commanded? In fact, he uses a similar expression in his letter to Philemon. But here he says, we have confidence in the Lord that you will continue to do the things which we have commanded. What is Paul saying here? That holiness is first and foremost dependent upon the faithfulness of God. And as you leave here Saturday morning, may you count on that fact, that God is faithful. May he sanctify you. May he make you holy through and through. Every part of you, every part of our personality, the way we think, what we look at, what we say, what our hands do, the way we drive, the way we play racquetball, the way we work. God wants to make us holy through and through. And God is faithful, and he will do it. Now, in a sense, Paul is saying that the final score is going to be this. In this game, the final score is that you are going to be holy and without blame before him. Up here on the mesa, there's a high school called Coronado High School. It has an enrollment of about 1,100 students. Now, for some of you from small towns, that may sound like a large high school. But here in Colorado Springs, the largest high school has about 3,500 to 4,000 students. And this 1,100 student body high school has to play these other teams in sports. And you can imagine what happens in the football field with an enrollment variation like that. I think last year, Coronado might have won a couple of games. Now suppose that Coronado High School was going out to play the state champion team. And let's suppose that it was possible for them to know without a shadow of a doubt that at the end of the game, the score was going to be Coronado 28, state champion 0. What do you think this would do to them by way of inspiring them and motivating them to get out there and to really live up to that? I don't think it would cause them to sit back and say, well, we've got this in the bag. Boy, they would go out there and they would rock 'em, sock 'em. And sure enough, at the end of the game, Coronado 28, state champion 0. This is what God is saying. He's giving us the final score here. He says, may God himself sanctify you through and through. And then he says here in verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. God is going to bring to bear upon you all of the resources of his kingdom to ensure that you become holy. And in fact, beloved, if God is not doing this, you need to question whether or not you're one of his. Because Hebrews 12 tells us, whom God loves, he disciplines. And in fact, here it says, very specifically, verse 6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. God is at work. And God is going to work. Now, this doesn't mean that you can forget everything we've said the last couple of nights, but rather, this makes it possible. All that we've talked about the last two nights is not to be done again in our own strength, our own willpower, just by sheer dint of struggle. There is struggle. But remember, as we looked at Colossians 1:29 last night, I struggle with all the power which he so mightily works within me. So God is faithful. He will do it. And I trust that you will leave here with that confidence because you found it in the Word of God. Now, motivation. You have been reading this week My Heart, Christ's Home by Dr. Robert Boyd Munger. Once, a number of years ago, sitting in this same room, I was out there and he was up here. I heard Dr. Munger say these words, discipline without desire is drudgery. Now, last night we talked about the discipline. Tonight, we want to cover desire and hopefully eliminate the drudgery. There must be an inner desire, that which we today call motivation, to sustain you in this lifelong pursuit of holiness. And tonight I want to suggest to you three possible sources. Now, I have to confess that I feel a little bit frustrated at this point, and very much dependent upon the working of the Spirit of God in my heart and yours. Because I know that not all of these three sources of motivation are going to necessarily inspire every one of you. I hope that one of the three will minister to each one of you and that all of you will leave here with some area of motivation. But I'm not a college or high school football coach. I can't get you in here at halftime into the locker room and whip it up and, you know, do or die for dear old Coronado. But there are a number of sources or appeals to motivation in the New Testament, and I want to suggest to you tonight what I feel are the three primary sources of motivation. You select one or two, or possibly all three of them. Ask God to make it real in your life. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. Would you permit me to pause just a moment? I saw someone I want to introduce. I want you to meet Lila Trotman. Would you stand up? The wife of Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. Let's give her a hand. Scares me to death. But bless her heart, she sits there and takes notes just like it was her first conference. She's a real encouragement. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For Christ's love compels us. And that word compels here conveys the idea of a tremendous pressure. In fact, if you men can visualize the vise out on your workbench, you know, where you put a piece of pipe in and you turn the handle and you squeeze it down, that is the pressure, that is the thought that is conveyed here of being squeezed in a vise. It is an inner coercion, a compulsion. And notice here what it is. It's not somebody twisting Paul's arm, but it says, for Christ's love, that is, the recognition of Christ's love for me, compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. For Christ's love compels us that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. This is the first motivation. An awareness, a keen awareness of the love of Christ for me. I remember very vividly in my own Christian life when I became aware, really aware, of God's personal love for me. We all know John 3:16, a beautiful verse, God so loved the world that he gave his son. My conception of that verse was something like this. God loves the world. You know, there's four billion of us here. Plus, you know, all of those who've been and are yet to come. God loves all 4 billion of us. And I'm, you know, 1/4 billionth of that. And so somehow God's love trickles down to me. 1/4 billionth. And one day, I realized that God's love was not just general. It is that. But it's more than that. God's love is particular. He loves each one of us, just as we parents particularly and individually love each child in our family. God loves us. And Paul says, as he reflects upon this, he says, for Christ's love compels me to live, not for myself, but for him. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does that really grip you? Jesus Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. Romans 8:32 is a verse that often God has used in my life. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He loved me so much that he did not spare his son. I like to picture that verse somewhat like this. There I am, lying, so to speak, in the gutter of my own sin. And God looks down, and he is able to do something about my predicament, but only at the cost of his son. And the scripture says he spared him not. He did not withhold him. How's that for love? Now, an awareness of the Father's love and of the love of Christ for me is, I admit, a growing process. And if this is not something that is a moving thing in your life that motivates you already, I'd like to recommend, by way of just practical help in this, a couple of things. First of all, that you memorize the three passages I've suggested tonight are similar ones. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels me or constrains me. Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son. Now maybe there are other verses that speak to you of the love of God more forcefully than these. But you select those and you memorize those and you commit them to memory. And then you pray over them. And you ask God to enable you to become more conscious of his love. This is what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays for the Ephesian people. And I'll begin with verse 17, which is kind of in the middle of the prayer. But he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prayed that these people might somehow be able to grasp the significance and the reality of this love of God, which he admits surpasses knowledge. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can somehow begin to be gripped, as Paul was when he says, for the love of Christ constrains me, coerces me, compels me. I'm squeezed in the vice of his love, Paul said. The second motivating factor is the worthiness of God. Now, I've tried to be honest with you this week that the pursuit of holiness does involve struggle and sacrifice and pain. Not necessarily physical pain, but emotional pain. Because the desires of the flesh cry out to be pampered and indulged. And we all know that it is painful to the flesh to say no to temptation. It is painful. It is sometimes agonizing to say no to those sinful desires that cry out to be fulfilled. But God is worthy of that struggle and that pain and that sacrifice. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. I have three life verses. Now, life verse is simply a verse which God has given you at some time, which sort of influences and directs your life. And Revelation 4:11 is one of those verses. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy, our Lord and God. God is infinitely worthy, both for who he is and for what he's done. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. And they, that is these 24 elders, sang a new song. This is directed to the Lamb of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And he says, the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 100 million angels. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do you know, when we get to heaven, this is going to be what we will do. You see, there won't be any unsaved to witness to. And I don't think that we'll be doing follow-up. Or even equipping, Jim. And we won't be struggling with our sinful nature. We're going to be singing around the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is God." You see, God is infinitely worthy. God is worthy of my living my whole life for Him. And this verse, I'd like to just share with you some specific instances in which this verse has influenced my life so that I can make the application to holiness. But in 1964, Eleanor and I were here. I was working in the office, and we were asked by the navigators to take an assignment in Newport, Rhode Island, working with servicemen. And somehow, neither one of us responded to that. Eleanor is from back on the East Coast, and I thought maybe she'd like to be back near home, but neither one of us responded to that, and I spent a couple of weeks praying and asking the Lord to get my heart right and make me willing and all of the stuff. And one day I was driving out of Glenary, and I just said, "Lord, you know, would you just show us what you want us to do, whether you want us to go to Newport or not?" And the Lord said to me, "Jerry, why do you want to know? Why do you want to know what my will is?" And I said, "Lord, because you are worthy of my doing it." Now, we weren't particularly elated about going to Newport. And I'll just tell you the end. We didn't. That's when we ended up in Kansas City, that wonderful year that we had there. But to realize, I stopped and thought that whatever it was that God wanted me to do, He was worthy of it. Whether I was excited about it or not. Now, I do believe that when God directs us, even though oftentimes we may not be initially excited, that God eventually gives us the excitement and the desire for His will. I don't think God ever pushes us, you know, with feet dragging into His will. But God is worthy of my doing His will, whatever it is. This spring, God has been speaking to my own heart in a new way about the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of every nation and to teach them to obey everything that He's commanded us. And He's really has burdened my heart with this, and so strongly that I began to wonder, does the Lord want us to go overseas again? And one night after Eleanor and I went to bed and we'd said goodnight, and I was lying there thinking about this, and I thought, "Lord, do you want us to go overseas?" And I just turned 50 my last birthday, and you know, the thought of going someplace and starting all over again wasn't all that exciting to me. But as I laid there, I thought, "Lord, if this is what you want, you are worthy of our doing it." I was driving down the road the other day, coming back from downtown. Been on a business errand, and I was thinking about some of our financial transactions and so forth. And one particular thing, and I thought, "Lord, are you really pleased with the way I handle that?" And I thought, "Boy, you know, I don't want to get in trouble with God in the way I handle navigator finances." And I thought, "No, that's not the reason I want to handle that transaction right. It's not so that I'll stay out of trouble with the Lord. The reason I want to handle that transaction in a way that's pleasing to the Lord is because He is worthy of my handling that way. He is worthy of my pleasing Him, whatever it may be." Now, maybe you've never thought about the worthiness of God. And if you haven't, I may not be ringing your bell tonight, but again, I'd like to encourage you, pursuit of holiness notwithstanding, I mean, whatever you do with what we've talked about this week, that you begin to cultivate an awareness of the worthiness of God. His infinite majesty and greatness, just who He is. He's God. Not only what He's done, but just who He is. Sunday night, I put on the overhead here that answer to the fourth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I think all of you got that Sunday night. The practice that I make most mornings in my quiet time, I begin my quiet time by reflecting on one of those attributes of God. I just go through that and select one of them, not necessarily in order, and reflect upon the infinite attribute of God, just His being, or His holiness, or His justice, or His goodness. Cultivate an awareness deep down in your soul of the greatness and the majesty and the worthiness of God. And oh, tonight, how I just wish that somehow I could open the door of your heart and just kind of push this in. Since I began to do this, I would have to say that there is nothing else that so specifically motivates me as this idea of the worthiness of God. And I use it in the face of specific temptations. When I am confronted with one of those temptations to which I am so vulnerable, I say, Lord, I want to respond to that temptation, but You are worthy of my saying no. Help me to say no. And you know something? He does. And it's no big deal. I don't feel deprived. I don't feel that God is taking all the fun out of my life. But rather, God is worthy. I guess what I'm saying tonight is put God at the center of your universe. Most of us have ourselves at the center of our universe. Now this is what I've said about cultivating an awareness of the love of God and the worthiness of God is all part of this overall lifestyle of discipline. Last night, as we were talking about discipline, I was focusing in upon the discipline of choices, the particular exercise of saying no to temptation and yes to the will of God. But just as an athlete's whole life is a life of discipline, so the Christian's whole life is a life of discipline. That is all, everything we do for the athlete, what he has for breakfast, how many hours sleep he got, what he does with his free time, as well as those hours that he spends or she spends in actual training. All of that plays a part. And it's the same way in the Christian life. We cannot compartmentalize. But this developing an awareness of the love of Christ and of the worthiness of God is part of this overall life of discipline. And then the last motivation is the prize set before us. The prize that is set before us. And this is a very legitimate motivation. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that Jesus fixed his eye on the prize. He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now the cross, the instrument of the cross, is an instrument of death. It's not only probably the most physically agonizing death that's ever been conceived by man's mind, but it was also the most shameful, the most degrading. In fact, it was so degrading that it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be put to death by crucifixion. And it says here that Jesus so had his eyes set on the joy that was before him that he scorned the shame of the cross. He counted it as something not worthy to be even considered. He didn't give it, so to speak, a moment's thought. Why? For the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy was? It was not just returning to the Father, great as that was, but it was the joy of returning to the Father with his people with him. Again, if Jesus could despise the shame of the cross, and if he could endure its physical agony for the joy of appearing before the Father with you and me and all of the host of others that will be there with him, how much more should we look forward to the prize of what Paul calls the high calling? Look at Philippians chapter 3. We've looked at this passage already this week, but I want to look at it again for this particular thought. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this, that is perfection, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. The prize is a very legitimate source of motivation. He says, I strain, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know what the prize is? Matthew 25:21 suggests to us that it's the words of the Father, well done, thou good and faithful servant. A businessman friend of mine one day, not a Christian, said to me, what motivates you in life? And, I just had to respond like that. And I said, Matthew 25:21, the possibility of hearing Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He said, I don't believe it. It just blew his mind that anybody could be motivated by something other than the almighty dollar. The prize. Is it worth it, the pursuit of holiness? Is the struggle worth it, the struggle with those sinful habits? The emotional pain of depriving the flesh of what it so urgently desires? Is it worth it to someday hear the Father say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Three possible motivations: the love of Christ, the worthiness of God, and the greatness of the prize. I'd like to, in these final moments, go back to Tuesday night. Tuesday night, I urged you to make a once-for-all commitment to a life of holiness, a holiness that will permeate and influence every single area of your life. to make it your aim to live a life of holiness without exception, that you're not going to keep back from God any particular area. You know there's going to be struggle and you know there's going to be failure, but you have committed yourself to a life of holiness. You know it's going to take His grace to begin to say no to those temptations to which you are particularly vulnerable. And then I suggested that there might be particular areas of temptation, sins that have so easily beset us, sins to which we are particularly vulnerable and give in and give in and give in. And I suggested that we make a commitment. I suggested that before you leave these grounds, you make the commitment. If you have made such a commitment this week, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to indicate that. But I would like for those of you who have previously made, first of all, I'd like to talk about this once-for-all commitment. Those of you who have previously made this once-for-all commitment, please don't do anything. But if you this week, up to this point in time, since Tuesday night, you have made a once-for-all commitment to live a life of holiness by God's grace, knowing that there will be failure, but making it your aim to live a life of holiness, and you have made that commitment this week for the first time, I would like for you to stand and indicate that, if you have done this. And then, perhaps, there are others of you who have previously made that once-for-all commitment, but this week, God has spoken to you about some particular sin, and you have made a commitment to let God deal with that sin in your life. Would you also stand? And I'd like to stand with you, because I've had to do that myself this week. God has spoken to my heart about something. Would the rest of you stand with us as we join in prayer, in a prayer of commitment? Our loving and gracious Father, our hearts are filled tonight with the sense of your majesty and your greatness and your love. O God, as we stand before you tonight to make these commitments, knowing, Lord, the difficulty it will be to carry it out, knowing how utterly, totally dependent we are upon your grace to carry out these commitments, Lord, we stand with fear and trembling. And yet at the same time, Lord, tonight, we stand in faith, because tonight we have seen your faithfulness. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will do it. Oh, Father, tonight, how we thank you for this. Lord, I want to thank you tonight for each one who stood to just publicly affirm a commitment that they've made and that I've made. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, change our lives. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is your purpose, that we would be conformed to his image. And so, our Father, tonight, we just bring to you, in trembling hands, in trembling hearts, these commitments, and we place them into your hands, and we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.